Turn this morning in the Word of God to the Psalms, where we shall read Psalms 10 and 11. Psalms 10 and 11. Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and blesseth the covetous, whom the Lord abhorreth. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them. He hath said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. He sitteth in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places doth he murder the innocent. His eyes are privily set against the poor. He lieth in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lieth in wait to catch the poor. He doth catch the poor when he draweth him into his net. He croucheth and humbleth himself that the poor may fall by his strong ones. He hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face, he will never see it. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up thine hand. Forget not the humble. Wherefore doth the wicked contemn God? He hath said in his heart, Thou wilt not require it. Thou hast seen it, for thou beholdest mischief and spite, to requite it with thy hand. The poor committeth himself unto thee. Thou art the helper of the fatherless. Break thou the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness till thou find none. The Lord is king for ever and ever. The heathen are perished out of his land. Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear, to judge the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of earth may no more oppress. In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For lo, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. And then let us turn to the portion which is now before us in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66, for connection, I shall read from verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, Let the Lord be glorified. But he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. A voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to his enemies. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth, saith the Lord? shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, saith thy God. Rejoice ye with Jerusalem, and be glad with her, all ye that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all ye that mourn for her, that ye may suck and be satisfied with the breasts of her consolations, that ye may milk out and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then shall ye suck, ye shall be borne upon her sides, and be dandled upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. And when ye see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like an herb, and the hand of the Lord shall be known toward his servants, and his indignation toward his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. They that sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the gardens behind one tree in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse, shall be consumed together, saith the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Now, last Lord's Day, in giving consideration to this final chapter in Isaiah's prophecy, we reflected how Isaiah and that faithful remnant that hearkened unto his word and believed were, even at that time, persecuted by the majority in Judah, who, whilst they professed to be God's people, at least in name, had adopted once again the practices of the heathen nations round about and various idolatrous forms of worship, and were oppressing that little remnant that was left in the land, a pattern which has repeated itself numerous times again in the church's subsequent history. And to such a persecuted minority, the Lord has these words of comfort to bring. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. There are those, of course, who, in their gross misappropriation and misuse of claimed conformity to God and his word, have claimed, whilst persecuting, whilst imprisoning, whilst seeking to exterminate the faithful minority amongst them, have claimed that they did God's service, as indeed the Jews would in the early New Testament age, as indeed the Roman Catholic Church would through much of the Dark Ages and the Inquisitions, as indeed the Reformers did to dissenting and non-conforming believers in their midst. This has ever been the pattern, but God here says that he will glorify himself in the vindication of his true people and in putting to shame those who so persecuted them. And then, prophetically by Isaiah, God declares what his purposes shall be and what he is going to do and accomplish through that land of Judah, in spite of themselves and despite their persecution of his true people and their ignorance of him, because it was ever the purpose of God to bring from that line the Messiah ultimately, and to bring his true church to light, and to bring his true people to visibility out of every nation, tribe, and tongue. And this is depicted here in Isaiah 66, as we saw also in Revelation 12, the bringing forth of the church and the manifestation of it by these means. Jerusalem itself, those Old Testament people, had little sense or realization what God was doing. They did not travail for it. They were not put to any pains for it. They did not labor or work towards it. God brought these things to pass by his own sovereignty, and brought these spiritual children to birth and this holy nation into existence by his own power. And we considered how that those who are brought to true faith, indeed even such as ourselves in this day and age, it is we who receive the far greater benefit and the blessings from that which God did in an Old Testament time to that nation of the Jews. Because whilst they had God's word in their midst, they did not receive it, they did not believe it, they did not understand it. Whilst they were blessed with the words of the prophets, they rejected and persecuted them and stopped their ears against them. They had these many advantages of which the Apostle Paul speaks in his epistles, and yet they spurned and forfeited them and derived no benefit or good from them. And yet, by contrast, those who are called by grace through faith have that spiritual hindsight given them and may look back upon these things and derive all sorts of benefit and all kinds of spiritual good and instruction, and may milk out those blessings which are to be found in the Old Testament scriptures. Meanwhile, God constitutes his true people from all nations of the world. The Gentiles likewise are brought into this situation of reconciliation and peace with God, whom God brings to being, whom God cares for, of whom God is the parent, the father, or indeed maternal language used of him in verse 13 of this passage. And Isaiah and his few fellow believers were told to rejoice in the prospect of this as they looked prospectively in faith towards it. And we likewise are instructed to rejoice in it as we, with a retrospective faith, look back upon that which God has done and the way in which we have shared in these blessings and been brought into the good of them. When ye see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like an herb, and the hand of the Lord shall be known. The hand of the Lord shall be known. As we continue from this point into the next few verses, we might register the way in which the hand of the Lord is made known, and the way in which God and his works and his nature come to sight and are made manifest, and that we may see and acknowledge that it is God. Because you will notice in verse 14 that it is here made clear that God's hand may be seen by two irrefutable marks. The hand of the Lord shall be known, one, toward his servants, and secondly, his indignation towards his enemies. God, his nature, and his works are evidenced in this twofold way, you see, by the combination of these two facts. That which he does toward his servants, and that which he does in indignation towards his enemies. And it is that twofold truth, it is these vital two sides, we might say, of the same truth, which run through the verses to the close of Isaiah chapter 66. The way in which the Lord deals in perfect equity and in perfect righteousness in his judgments, both towards them who are his own and them who are not, to those who believe and those who believe not, to the elect and to the reprobate. God manifests himself, God acts in a particular way, showing his own righteousness and his own equity. It is that fundamental truth which Peter bears out in his second epistle when he reminds us, and we have quoted this already in connection with Isaiah's prophecy, that God knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. God will never cause his own to suffer unduly, or to be inadvertently lost, or to become collateral damage in the execution of his judgments. God will always and ever deliver his own. But equally, there will be no unbelieving persons, no wicked persons who are somehow exempted by accident, who perhaps by simply being in the right place at the right time are saved by default, or are spared unintentionally. God will always cause his judgments to be performed with precision and with exactitude. And this is how we may know that he is at work, and know that it is the hand of the Lord which hath performed this. Now, of course, this combination of truth, that of God's mercy on the one hand and of his wrath on the other, is a matter which confounds a lot of modern and liberal theologians, and which they would rather not consider. And you know that it is the style and fashion within modern Christendom to speak only of God's love and only of God's grace and only of God's goodness, and to try and consign any notion of wrath or of judgment or of perdition to the past, and to say, well, no, we don't believe that anymore. That's not commensurate with our picture of God anymore. That was what God was like in the Old Testament, but no, God doesn't do that sort of thing anymore. And they think that by eliminating this aspect of truth, and by writing it off, and by dispensing with it or ignoring it altogether, that they have a better form of religion, and that they have a better sort of a God to believe in. But my friends, even relatively unlearned, even a child could tell them the inequity of such a religion as this. If everyone is going to be treated with the same degree of favor, if everyone is going to be exempted, if everyone is going to be the object of mercy and of love, and if that is the only aspect which is ever going to be shown of God's character, well, even a child can tell you, that's not fair. That's not fair. Of course it's not. Of course it's not. If everyone is going to be treated exactly the same, and if that exact same way is only ever going to be love and favor and blessing and prosperity, well, this is not fair. This is not equitable behavior. And likewise, if one were to push these modern and liberal theologians on their very biased and one-sided interpretation of these things, and to say, well, is this true, that God is going to act in love and favor to everybody, to all and sundry, regardless of who they are or what they have done or are doing? Is God going to show favor to all? Is this what you really mean? And then push them to particulars and mention perhaps some of the most atrocious characters of human history, and some of the world's worst despots and murderers and criminals and so forth, and those who are perhaps in the headlines in more recent years, well, then they will have to say that, well, perhaps in these few extreme cases, God is going to deal in a different way, and these persons are going to face some sort of consequences for their behaviors, for their crimes. And you see, what it comes down to is this. The modern theologian, the liberal Christian, wants to have a God which is all love and all favor and all goodness to all but a very tiny minority, and they want to decide where that line is going to be drawn, and they want to be sure of drawing it a good long way for themselves, so that they are sure of being on the side of God's love and favor and mercy and so on. You see, this is what it ultimately comes down to. It is this man-made religion. It is this man-determined system of telling God what he is going to have to do and to whom he is going to have to do it, and those whom he is allowed to prosecute in any particular way or demonstrate any measure of wrath towards. But you see, man does not get to make that choice. It is God who decides. It is God who determines. And there would be no such thing as mercy if it were not for the fact that humanity is subject by default to the wrath of God. Mercy, fundamentally, is due punishment withheld. Mercy is a warranted penalty, revoked or deferred. That is the nature of mercy. And you see, if God is simply going to love and prosper and favor everyone, then there is no need for mercy. There is no such thing as mercy. Grace, of course, by its very definition, is God unconditionally and undeservedly showing favor, showing blessing upon those who deserve the very opposite, who warranted and merited his judgment. So if we are going to deprive God of his judgments, if we are going to say that wrath is not allowed, that condemnation is somehow alien to God, why then we simultaneously deprive him of the attributes of mercy, of grace, indeed of forgiveness. For if there is no legal code which has sentenced man to endure the penalties of his wrongdoing, then there is no need either for forgiveness. And so you see, my friends, how these things have to coexist. They have to be held in their balance. Otherwise, God is no longer God, and we have no religion at all. We have no theology at all left to us. The hand of the Lord shall be known towards his servants, and his indignation toward his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. In the verses that follow, the judgments of God and the revelation of the wrath of God from heaven is spoken of in graphic detail. And we might say, well, chronologically speaking, isn't this rather a leap forwards in time? Only a few verses previously, Isaiah was prophesying of the appearance of the church of God and the manifestation of his purposes for men and women out of every nation, tribe, and tongue, the calling of the Gentiles, and so forth. And it almost seems that we have leapt from this prophecy of the rise and appearance of the church and of the purposes of God in that, and have leapt immediately to the end of time and history and to the execution of God's final judgments. But you see, my friends, there is a very good reason why the Lord has coupled these two facts together in this prophecy of Isaiah, and there is something to be learned from the association of these things together. You see, the fact of the matter is that ultimate judgment was always prophesied and was always decreed and was always inevitable. Of this, you remember, the prophet Enoch spoke, who was just seven generations from Adam and who lived before the flood, and who in unmistakable and solemn tones prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." The Lord cometh to execute judgment upon all. That was what Enoch prophesied only seven generations into humanity's existence. This fundamental and unavoidable, inescapable fact that the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire has ever been a fact. It has been a fact since the fall of man. It has been a fact since God pronounced the sinner's doom in Eden. But you see, my friends, the wonder of it is that ere that time came, that before that final summons to judgment is given, that the mercy of God has appeared in this, that Zion should travail and bring forth her children, that Christ should be born of a woman, that the New Testament Church of God and the truth of the gospel should be brought to birth and be made manifest, and the way of salvation declared. This, you see, is the wonder of God's mercy. Here is the marvelous nature of his works and his dealings with humanity. That whilst judgment was already prescribed and already threatened and already rendered inevitable because of sin and the fall, yet ere that time should come, that ere that trumpet should sound and shake the mansions of the dead, as the hymn writer says, that there should be this, prior to that, there should be the revelation of the gospel. There should be the manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ. There should be the bringing forth of the church upon earth. That there would be this extension of peace and the Gentiles brought in, as Isaiah has prophesied in these immediately preceding verses. You see, the connection of these two things together is intentional, and once again serves to show the hand of the Lord and the nature of his works, indeed the very nature of God and of his purposes. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ having appeared, and the truth having been brought to sight, and the gospel having been preached, and the New Testament church brought into its existence, yet nevertheless still that day of coming judgment and that revelation of the wrath of God from heaven still stands. And verse 15 shows us the utter certainty of it, that it is a definite thing, that it is an unmistakable and unequivocal thing, for behold, the Lord will come. The Lord will come. The Lord shall come. And here is a refrain which is to be repeated throughout the scriptures upon the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the apostles, to be found time and again in the New Testament epistles. The Lord shall come as a thief in the night. The Lord will come as it is spoken of him. He will return in like manner as ye have seen him go. The Lord will come. And come, you notice, in this disposition and for this purpose, come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. We look upon the events of world and church history, and perhaps, like those spoken of in 2 Peter chapter 3, are inclined to think that the promise of his coming is somehow delayed, that we wish it might come sooner, that there seems to be an unnecessary degree of long-suffering on the part of the Lord, that the 2,000 years of earth's history that have elapsed since the manifestation of Christ upon earth are all too long, and that God should come and that these things should be brought to pass more immediately and more instantaneously. But my friends, let us remember that he hath appointed the day in which he will judge the world. As Paul tells us in Acts 17, he hath appointed the day. It is already fixed. It is already known unto God. It is a day and an hour known unto the Father. It is not subject to variation or alteration. It will not be deferred or delayed any longer. It will not be accelerated or brought forwards. It is a time appointed by God, and it is fixed. There is a date beyond which this present world shall exist no longer. There is a maximum which the world's calendars shall reach and never proceed beyond it. For God has appointed that day, and he will come in the way which is here described. He will come not as at his first advent, to be born of a woman, to endure humiliation, to condescend to man's state and condition. He came in that way at his first advent to accomplish a very particular work and to accomplish the work of salvation. But he comes the second time to accomplish the work of judgment. And that involves his appearance being of a very different kind and caliber. He comes, you see, not in weakness, but in strength. He comes not in humility, but in glory. He comes not as God made flesh, as God coming to judge all flesh, as verse 16 describes. For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. It is interesting that our translators in verse 16 have used this word plead. It's not found in many other Bible versions. We might say that the real sense of it is that the Lord will judge, or that the Lord will execute judgment. But it is interesting that the verb has this association with the legal process and with litigation. And I believe this tells us something in verse 16 of the attitude which fallen humanity will have even to the very end of time. The idea which some even boldly profess that if there is a God and if there is a judgment to come, well, they will take their chances. And when they have the opportunity to ultimately stand before God, if God exists at all, well, then they will say that they didn't have enough opportunity, or that they didn't have enough cause or grounds for belief, or that there was reason behind the way in which they acted and the sins which they committed, and that they might claim some defense in the presence of Almighty God. And they imagine that the Lord is going to parley with them and to settle with them, and that there might be some further chance for a legal process. But my friends, verse 16 makes it abundantly clear, if there is to be any pleading with or by the Lord on that occasion, the Lord is going to plead with fire and sword. This is the nature of God's appearance. This is the nature of the second advent. He is coming not to grant further opportunities for repentance, for those will all be past, not to give fallen and unbelieving humanity one final legal recourse, but no, to come with fire and sword, to execute judgment, to pronounce and to follow through sentence upon the unbelieving. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. Those who fall under his judgment, those against whom condemnation is pronounced, those who are consigned to eternal perdition, will be in the majority. They will be the many, even as the believers, the true people of God, his church, his elect, have ever been the minority, the few, the remnant. Well, those who fall under his judgments will be the majority, will be the main, will be the greater part of humanity that has existed. And verse 17, bringing these things immediately to Isaiah's day and listeners, included amongst those who will fall under that judgment are they that sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the gardens behind one tree in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse. These shall be consumed together, saith the Lord. And read superficially, we might be confused as to the meaning of verse 17 or what it has reference to. But what we should remember and understand is that the Jews of Isaiah's day, in this rather bad end of Hezekiah's reign, perhaps the commencement of Manasseh's, they had once again embraced idolatrous practices and were attempting to mix these things with the pretended worship of God, and had come up with this new ecumenical system to their own modern liking. And included in it were these idolatrous practices. And as you perhaps recall, one of the preferred venues for idolatrous worship amongst those false and alien systems were these groves, were these areas around which certain trees would be planted to act as some secluded place for their devotions to false gods and to other invented deities, which practices, it might be said, in some cases were immoral in the extreme. And this they would do in these groves or gardens, as they are called. And very often in the center of these clearings, there would be one significant idol reared up. There would be an Asherah pole or a totem pole of some kind or another in the very center, which would be a depiction perhaps or some carving of their principal deity or object of devotion and so on. And they would gather around it, performing these idolatrous and immoral forms of rite or worship, as they would call it, very often, which involved the eating of meats which had been forbidden to the Jews, as well as engaging in all manner of other practices which were contrary to the Old Testament law. These various abominations, eating pork or even eating rats or rodents that were prohibited by the law, and all manner of other immoral practices. And even as they were doing these things, and even as they were engaging in these rites, they proclaimed, they believed that by engaging in these forms of worship, so-called, that they attained a degree of sanctity, of holiness in respect of their false god, of some degree of purity according to these man-made codes of idol worship. And this is what they did. They claimed to be sanctifying themselves. They claimed to be purifying themselves. They claimed to be religious people. They claimed even to be God's people, whilst perpetuating these idolatrous practices and these heathen forms of worship. And we think of it in these terms, these historical terms, as pertain to Judah of Isaiah's day, and we think, how outrageous. How could anybody think that this was acceptable, to claim to be the people of God, to claim to be Jews as they did, and yet they've raised up their Asherah poles and their idols, and they're offering pork and other rodents to these gods and eating of that flesh and going on in these abominable practices. How utterly profane, how ridiculous, how unacceptable that they should think that they could get away with it. And yet, my friends, this same admixture of false and true, this same embracing of the practices of the world, bringing them into the worship of God and claiming that it must be acceptable, and persons claiming to be Christian whilst perpetuating these abominations, it's an entirely modern phenomenon too. And we see it on every hand. We see that which describes itself as the Church of England, or other such denominations, and they have brought into their supposed worship of God the things of the world, the most extreme and abominable practices of the world, and they embrace these wholeheartedly, and they have the audacity to claim that they are still the people of God, to claim and to pretend that they are Christian, whilst engaging in these abominable things. They claim that they are holy, that they have sanctified themselves, that they have purified themselves, whilst mixing these things with their so-called Christian religion. Well, God is not deceived. God is not an ecumenical God. God does not believe in relative religion. They that sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the gardens behind one tree in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse, shall be consumed together, saith the Lord, for I know their works. I know their works, says God. Their little secluded spots were no secret to him. They were not hid from his sight, any more than Adam and Eve could hide themselves in the trees of the garden at the fall at the first. No more could these hide themselves and their true and their fallen natures from God. I know their works, says God. And you notice he goes further. And their thoughts. And their thoughts. Oh, there are plenty enough persons who perhaps would not go along with mainstream Christianity in the modern age. At least in practice, they wouldn't involve themselves or engage themselves in some of the worst abominations and extremes of godlessness and worldliness which are practiced by so-called Christians. They might not do it in practice, but perhaps in their thoughts, in their mind at least, they are not so very troubled by it. They do not protest very loudly. They do not really care about these things. Perhaps there is this tacit acceptance of it. Well, you see, God knows the works of the workers of iniquity, and he knows the thoughts of the thinkers of iniquity. And there is very little distinction made between these. They shall be consumed together. It shall come, says God, that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And this 18th verse, which is as far as we shall go this morning, really sets the scene for that which shall come in the concluding verses of Isaiah's prophecy, where God says, it shall come, and he will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come, and they shall see his glory. God will give his divine summons. He shall come, the time will come, the day appointed will come, that final assize will come, and God will gather all humanity together. And this is a remarkable thought, you see, my friends, because nobody else has the power to do this. Nobody has the authority to do it. The highest court upon earth cannot call to the bar of justice persons who have already died. They cannot call to account criminals of a past generation. They cannot summon, in order that judgment might be declared and sentence might be pronounced, those who have committed atrocities in former times and who have perhaps evaded judgment by death. But God can. And God will. And likewise, we know that the highest courts of human law and justice, so-called, have a limit to their jurisdictions, have bounds beyond which they have no authority. There are those with whom there are perhaps no extradition treaties, and they cannot call to the bar persons from certain nations with whom they don't have agreements or over whom they don't have any purview. But you see, God has no such limitation. He will gather all nations and all tongues. He will summon all of humanity, whatever their nation, whatever their ethnicity, whatever their biological or national lines of descent. He will summon them even from beyond death. For the earth, the seas will give up the dead that are in them. He will call all to judgment, past and present. He will summon all. And death itself will be no obstacle to this, will be no preventative to this. All must come and appear before him. And you know also, my friends, that in the administration of human justice, there are those who try to escape it, who try to evade it, who ignore perhaps writs that are served upon them, who refuse to appear in court, who flee to other countries and would claim some sort of legal asylum there. But there will be no such recourse when God comes for final judgment. It shall come. I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come. They shall come. There will be no escape. There will be no exceptions. There will be no hiding. There will be persons trying to hide themselves in the depths of the earth and calling to the rocks and the hills to fall upon them and to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb, to spare them from having to come to judgment, but it will avail them nothing. They shall come, every last one of them, and see my glory, says God, and see my glory. His judgment will come. The fire of his judgment will descend and will consume the wicked. And remember, my friends, when we talk about the slain of the Lord, when we talk about his consuming fire, don't fall into the trap which some have of imagining that this means the annihilation or the extinction of the wicked and their cessation of any consciousness or awareness on their part. For as the scripture also tells us, it is a flame which is not quenched. It is a worm that dieth not. It is a destruction which does not have an end, but it is perpetual and it is eternal. Terrible though that be to contemplate. God will come. He will administer this justice. And they shall see, he says, my glory. And in this connection, my friends, I could not help but think, perhaps given the context and these practices of idolatry that are here mentioned, I could not help but think of Elijah upon Mount Carmel. And you remember how it was on that occasion, that a summons had gone out and that a great multitude had been gathered together. All the prophets of Baal and of Asherah and so many of their supporters, 450 persons minimum, we might say, were assembled there on that occasion. And so also was Elijah, a tiny minority, numerically and statistically, a vanishingly small minority represented there by Elijah. And God manifested himself, and God came with flames of fire. For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and you see the falling of that fire and the manifestation of it spelt the doom and spelt the end of those prophets of Baal and of their followers and so forth, who by virtue of that fire coming and falling in the manner in which it did would be put to death, would be identified for the charlatans and for the idolaters that they were, and would be destroyed, and the sword would be wielded against them to their destruction. And yet you see that same manifestation of fire was to the vindication of one man, Elijah, the only faithful servant of the Lord who appeared on that occasion. And that same descent of fire from the heavens would leave that man Elijah in the clear, so to speak, and would vindicate and identify him as the only true child of God in all that multitude that there gathered. Says God, I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. The glory of God, I say, will be manifested in that last great day of judgment, in the destruction of the wicked, and in the deliverance of his true people. The hand of the Lord will be seen in its indignation toward his enemies, but in his favor and eternal mercies towards his own servants. Speaking of the judgments of God, to Job, that godly character Elihu utters this succinct statement: because there is wrath, beware. Because there is wrath, beware. It is a word, my friends, to strike fear into the hearts of the godless and unbelieving. But it is a word likewise to set upon their mettle every true child of God, that last day might find us with the Elijahs, with the Isaiahs, with the true saints of God from every age and place, that we might declare in very different tones, the Lord, he is God, on that day. May he grant it for his glory. Amen. Amen. The hymn is 286. 286. Lead, Lord Jesus, my frail spirit to that rock, so strong and high, standing sure mid surging tempest, safe when pounding waves are nigh. In the rock of ages hiding, come there flood or fiery blaze, when the whole creation crumbles, rock of ages, thee I'll praise. The hymn 286. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.